You've told us in your word, Almighty God, that faith comes through hearing. And so we pray for your Spirit to be at work in us this morning, that as we listen to your word, we might truly hear your voice, and that you might grow faith in us, you might grow love for you in us, you might grow hope in us, and confident trust in you, and that you might grow obedience in us too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm picking up on page 572 at chapter 7 and verse 10 of Isaiah. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." He said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that's in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he'll eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, 'Belonging to Mahershalal Hashbaz.' And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me." And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, "Call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, 'My father' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." Be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet, as ever. And I know it's a really long passage, but just as we start, it's got one very simple message. So we're going to zoom in on this all morning, really. It's those last few words of chapter 7, verse 9, if you see it there. God says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Or to tweak it slightly, apart from faith in God, his people have zero future. That was the challenge that Isaiah's first hearers really needed to hear. It's one that people still need today. We've talked sometimes, I think, about how our secularist society wants to silence God's voice in all matters of public debate and ethical policy. We've commented, I think, that the only Christians that ever seem to be allowed on the airwaves are those with nothing distinctively Christian to say. We've all noticed the way that workplaces nowadays can marginalize Christians, that our schools and universities now insist on beliefs and values that would have been unthinkable just 30 or 40 years ago. And if you ask, what word does God have for a church that is being pushed to the margins of its society? It would be, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. You can make the same point for us individually as Christians. One writer describes the voices that bombard us every day as being characterized by a superficial understanding of human nature, glib fix-it remedies which cannot mend broken hearts and lives, and reductionist and materialist ways of life which fail their adherents over and over again. It's quite a perceptive analysis of our culture. And many of us know and believe that the world does not have the answers to our deepest questions and concerns and problems in life. And yet still we're tempted to allow those worldly glib voices all around us to shape our plans and priorities and our perspectives. And if, again, you ask, what would God say to us when we're tempted to waver? If you are not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. When I was at school, we had one of those sports teachers who used to love to stand on the sidelines of whichever sport we were playing and scream at us. I don't know if you had one of those. It's not really the done way to teach these days, I'm told. But it didn't matter what we were doing. He wanted us to be doing it better and faster and higher and further, and it was all well-intentioned, I'm sure. And it was motivational, in a way, for maybe the first 30 seconds of each lesson or for 5 minutes. And then that constant haranguing just became very oppressive. I mention it because I want us to be really, really clear not to mishear Isaiah. He's got this really big emphasis on faith, but he never resorts to just standing on the sidelines and shouting at us to believe more and do better as Christians. Instead, all the way through his book, the thing he does is to hold up for us a vision of our holy, holy God. And to say to us, even in the midst of crisis, and even when you're tempted to waver, this is a God in whom you can trust and have enduring faith. So trust him, because if you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. We're moving this morning in Isaiah from the overture, as I'm calling it, of chapters 1 to 6 to the first major section of the book. Runs from 7 all the way through to 39. I've put a simplified outline on the handout. And this issue of standing firm in faith dominates the whole of the first half of Isaiah. You'll see just as I've put it there, this section is bookended by the true stories of two kings. There's bad King Ahaz at the start, who fails the test of faith, and good King Hezekiah at the end, who initially at least passes it. And everything in between is there to prove to us that God really can be trusted. He is the sovereign one who reigns over the whole world. So trust him. But we begin with this King Ahaz, and straight away we're confronted by his rank unbelief. The scene is set in verse 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So that's the big threat that is facing God's people. Two kings have united to attack them. And King Rezin of Syria, no big surprise. It's sad that Pekah, the king of Israel, is choosing to join in this attack against his own kinsmen. And in verse 1, they're not yet ready to launch their strike, you'll see. But in verse 2, the threat is real, isn't it? The house of David was told, Syria's in league with Ephraim. Their response, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. We've all seen trees shaking before the wind in the last week or so. And that image of hearts shaking is very, very powerful. King and people literally quaking with fear. So God, in his kindness, sends Isaiah to Ahaz to say, I know you're scared, but I've got you. So verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. That is, it's okay, Ahaz, for all of their might, these two attacking kings are no more than the leftovers of a beach bonfire, just a couple of sticks, no threat to anyone, easy to snuff out. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, their threat, it shall not come to pass. And you would think that Ahaz and his war cabinet would be delighted, because here is the living God saying to them, you don't need submarines or fighter jets or missiles. I am your defense policy, and you need no other. If you trust me, you will be fine. But if you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. Just in case Ahaz is feeling weak in faith, over the page, if you're still with me, God offers a sign to prove the truth of his promise. So in verse 10 there, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. There is no limit, Ahaz, you can ask me for anything in the whole world, and I will give it to prove that you can trust me and stand firm in faith. And so this is now a seminal moment in the history of God's people. Every nation has defining moments. What was it for us? When Hitler invaded Poland, maybe. For the US, when Pearl Harbor was bombed. What are we going to do? And personally, you may have had moments like that as well. Which way am I going to go in my life? What kind of person am I going to be? Am I really going to trust in God and have him as number one? Ahaz gets it badly wrong. Verse 12, he said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. The words themselves sound pious enough. They echo Deuteronomy 6. But behind them lies a faithless heart. Ahaz at this moment has a choice. Will I trust God to keep his promise and save my people from her enemies? Or will I look for a human political solution in the form of an alliance with Assyria instead? And I didn't put on the sheet, but just for your notes, 2 Kings 16, verses 7 and 8. 2 Kings 16, 7 and 8. We won't turn there, but let me read to you what Ahaz decided. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Please come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. It's a big choice, God or human solutions, and he opts for a huge betrayal of God. So, as a king, he's meant to be a servant and son of God, and he's meant to protect the temple. Instead, he plunders the temple and pledges his allegiance to a foreign king. And so the reason that he refuses the sign in our passage is not that he's really godly. It's that he's already decided that his hope lies with man and not with God. And that is the nature of unbelief. It can sometimes be dressed up in religious language, but unbelief is always the way we see it here, a rejection of God's word. Ahaz had received a direct word from the Lord, don't let your heart be faint, their plan shall not stand, be firm in faith. And he refused to trust in the God who has spoken. Isaiah's first hearers were in a different position. They didn't have a direct word from God about their future, and neither do we. But we do have the scriptures. And the searching question that these chapters ask us over and over again is, how are we responding to the word of promise that God has recorded for us in the Bible? How are we responding as a church and as individuals? And especially when we're faced with trials and challenges, do we turn to and trust in the promises of God's word? Or do we look for our security in the things of the world and human solutions instead? And as I've been thinking about it, I'm sure we can understand why Ahaz would choose to look to Assyria rather than to God. Here's a people with an army, and the help that they offer is tangible, and it's immediate. And I guess that's why we're tempted to look to human solutions for the same reason. The help is right there, and we can see it. But the life of faith is the life of the word. Jesus said, "Abide in my word. Let my word abide in you." So where is our hope? Where is our trust? Where is our confidence? And as I wrote these chapters, and God included them in the Bible to persuade us as hearers to make the right choice today, so that today, as we hear his voice, we won't harden our heart to him like Ahaz did, but trust in him. To that end, he goes on to show us the consequences of Ahaz's faithlessness, the near total destruction of God's people. I don't know what it is in life that exasperates you. Parents are told in the Bible not to exasperate their children, so maybe it's your parents that wind you up the most. Maybe it's the other way round. I'm told that on occasion children can be a little bit vexing as well. Who knew? Customer services are my Achilles heel. They get me every time. This is one of a few places in the Bible that God himself is said to be wearied or worn down. And its cause is the unbelief of Ahaz and his people. Isaiah says in verse 13, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also?" And there's a little detail that's especially ominous. Up in verse 11, God was the Lord your God, as in Ahaz's God. Now he's just my God, Isaiah's, because he's had enough. In response then to this faithless king, God provides not one but two signs, and both of them are children. First is Emmanuel in chapter 7, a private sign mainly for Ahaz, and the second is this excellently named, even better than Tig as a name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz in chapter 8, who is a public sign for all of God's people. And I've shown on the sheet that both signs work in the same way. They both provide Judah with short-term hope, by reiterating this promise, the threat of Syria and Israel is going to pass. But then both too also announce that in the medium term, God's judgment will fall on Judah's faithlessness. Just kind of show us that working through from verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which, as we know from the Christmas story, means God with us. And so verses 15 and 16 are the good news there. Even before Emmanuel reaches maturity, Syria and Israel will be deserted. But the relief will be short-lived because, verse 17, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." Those last four words are held back to make them land with maximum impact. And do you spot the deep irony? Ahaz has chosen to trust in the king of Assyria instead of the Lord. And so now the Lord, who is the real king, will use the king of Assyria to enact his judgment upon Ahaz. Detail of the judgment comes in four "in that day" statements in verses 18 to 25. You glance down, first in verse 18, "In that day the Lord will whistle," like he's calling a dog, "and the Assyrian army will come running, descending on Judah." The language is like a plague. that's going to cover the whole land. Second, in that day, verse 20, the Lord will shave with a razor that's hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. Think about razors. They're small and they're easy to use. And Ahaz had thought that the king of Assyria was so powerful and mighty that he should be trusted in. He's just a razor that God is going to use to rebuke Judah. As he shaves her from head to toe, I don't think they were particularly hairy feet in those days. It's just saying from head to toe, you'll be shaved, leaving her ashamed and without honor. Third, in that day, verse 21, the population of Judah is going to be so decimated that even a herd as small as one cow and two sheep will produce more milk than a whole nation needs. Then the final in that day, verse 23, devastation of the land itself. The most luscious vineyards become a wasteland. Creation itself unravels. Put it all together. God says to Ahaz, you want Assyria? You can have her in all of her might. You see what I mean about how it works then? When Emmanuel's born, there's short-term relief for Ahaz. In the medium-term, only judgment, because Ahaz didn't stand firm in faith. Second sign, same pattern, short-term relief, verse 4 of chapter 8. Then from verse 6 onwards, judgment as the Assyrian army floods the land. Big clue this time is in the name of the child born to the prophet and his wife. I got to go and see Kieran and Sarah and meet little baby Tige. They had to send out a YouTube clip to tell us how to pronounce the name. But this is a great name as well. The footnote will tell you, Meher Shalal Hashbaz means the prey hastens. So I got to Nine Wells just after the grandparents, but imagine with me the happy grandparents arriving in the postnatal ward to meet the baby. And you may know what grandparents are like. They're taking pictures and glowing with pride and saying, oh, he looks just like his dad or his mom or whatever. And Isaiah takes his newborn in his arms and says, we've decided to call him the prey hastens. Or maybe as a nickname, judgment is coming on our land. And then the email goes out. Mr. and Mrs. Isaiah are pleased to announce the arrival of judgment is coming on our land. He weighed in at 8 pounds 6. Mother and baby are doing well. Notice in verse 6, the guilty party this time, not Ahaz alone, but this people. The whole nation virtually has sided with Ahaz in rejecting the help of God. And because they've not stood firm in faith, the Assyrian flood is coming. Do you see the verbs from verse 8? It will sweep, overflow, pass on, reaching even to the neck. Its outspread wings will fill the breadth of the land. It's like that moment in a film, if you watch them, when someone's trapped in a flooding room or in a car that's gone underwater and they're tilting their head to gasp the last few centimeters of oxygen. So Judah's life is going to be left hanging by a thread. And it's to reiterate our main point. Apart from faith in God, his people have no future at all. Because when we reject his word, real hope dies. Two lines of application. The first is to us as Christians and as a church. And obviously there are big differences, let me say, between 8th century BC people of Judah to whom Isaiah was speaking and us today. They were a people who followed a faithless king and had abandoned the word of God's promise. We are a people, if we're Christians, who follow a faithful king, Jesus, and strive, I hope, to cling to his word. So our context, our spiritual state, if you like, could not be more different. Judah's faithlessness was a fully grown reality. In us, I suspect that it's a temptation, a tendency in most of us at least. And therefore, these chapters come to us with a very different tone to their first hearers. They're less like a rebuke for having gone astray, as they were in the first context, and more like a loving and preventative warning from a father. But their essential message is the same. And insofar as, and to the extent that we are tempted to imitate the faithless, hard-hearted rejection of God's word that was there in Ahaz and Judah, we also need to be told, apart from faith in God and his word, his people have no future. And I can't see your hearts this morning, and I don't know you obviously as well as you know yourselves. But can I ask you to reflect on the question, when you do face troubles, where is it that you are tempted to turn for security? What are the human solutions in which you personally are tempted to trust in place of God and his word? That was the issue for Ahaz. As a church, I don't think that we'll be tempted to put our confidence in the military might of another nation. That's not the way it will work for us. What could it be? To be tempted in different ways to look to human leaders, to look to wealthy donors, to look to ministry gimmicks, to look to our own faithfulness as the means by which we're going to guarantee a future for ourselves. Today God would say, come back to my word. I will build my church. No one else. Trust in me for the future. That's the application to us directly. There is an application here to the wider visible church as well, because the parallels between the Judah of Ahaz's day and the wider church of our own are all too real. You know how when you visit just about any town in Western Europe, the building that stands architecturally right at the heart of the center of the town is a church or a cathedral. Here it's fallen down. But you know when you go into those buildings today, you find tourists, you find guidebooks, you find postcards, little snow globes that you can buy. Very rarely do you find a Bible. And I've often thought that those old buildings stand as a visual aid of much of the formal church in our land. Lots of historical privilege, some very impressive packaging, but too often the word of God is missing. Ask yourself, if you were away for the weekend and you walked into the first church that you saw on a Sunday morning here in Scotland, what are the chances that you would hear the word of God faithfully and boldly proclaimed to you? I read an article in the Times by an atheist who described the message of the Church of England as a million comfortable vacuities, a million evasions, and ducking every certainty. I take it he just knew the church down there rather than up here. If that is right, and to the extent to which it is right, these chapters carry a major warning to our mainline denominations that, you know, the church in Britain has no special right to success and societal influence. There is no reason at all why more and more church buildings should not be turned into research libraries and blocks of flats. In fact, it is a wonder that God has not destroyed the church already in this land. Because apart from faith in God's word, the church has no future. And we seem to be racing each other to abandon it. I fear that as it was for Isaiah, so today this warning will fall on deaf ears. They didn't listen to him. But wouldn't it be great to pray that the Lord would raise up in those denominations men and women more like Martin Luther than like King Ahaz? There's a great quotation of Luther, you may know it. He's under the greatest trial. He says, I cannot choose but to adhere to the word of God, which has possession of my conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. Here I stand. Can do no other. Help me God. Amen. He wrote this poem. And if you're good at music, could you set this to music for us? I think we should start singing it. Great word for our day. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. Leads us to one final thought. With this we close. You see, I called it the near total destruction of God's people. You see, even here in the darkest moments of Judah's history, God reminds his people of the ultimate triumph of his purposes. I love it. So just one tiny little example of it. Verse 3 of chapter 7. God tells Isaiah to take his son out to meet Ahaz. Looks pretty random. Until you see the footnote, Isaiah's son, this one, is called Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant will return. So even before the announcement of judgment, the alert reader is being told, sin's not going to have the last word. God's purposes will triumph. He will bring a faithful remnant home. And then especially I want us to notice Emmanuel himself. In the original context, if you're wondering about that, Emmanuel is probably another reference to a faithful remnant among God's people. Back in chapter 1, Zion was referred to as a young woman. Here it seems she gives birth. And that this son stands for all those who stand firm in faith. But as we know, that little remnant, that son, points beyond itself to another son, born of a Virgin Mary. And given the name Emmanuel, because in Jesus Christ, the living and the sovereign Lord is fully and eternally with us. And we often say, not just near us, but with us. And the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, is with us as our faithful King, as the one who trusted in God and in his word perfectly throughout his life. He was tempted in the wilderness. He was faithful. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Again in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is the perfect King that Ahaz failed to be. He's with us too as our Savior. If our confidence for the future was dependent upon our ability to stand firm in faith, we would all be lost. We would all be lost. But thanks be to God, in Christ our future is safe. He knew all our weaknesses, our faithlessness. He knew the ways in which we waver, the ways in which I've failed to stand firm in faith, even in the last week. And he chose to die in our place anyway, to take the penalty that we do deserve in order to secure for us a future that we don't deserve. What a wonderful Savior. He's with us too by his Spirit to strengthen us in faith and in service and to guard us here on earth as we live as God's children, trying to stand firm in faith until we're with him evermore. He said, I will build my church. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples of all nations. And surely I am with you, Emmanuel, always, to the very end of the age. So we end praising God for our faithful King, our faithful Savior, our empowering friend, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. If it were down to us, Almighty God, to stand firm in faith, we know that we would fail. And so we praise you for our trailblazer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died, trusting in you, taking the penalty that we deserve to secure for us that future that we don't, with you forevermore in paradise. We thank you for him. We thank you that he's with us. as our faithful friend and King and Savior. And we thank you that in him we can have confidence for the future, even in the face of the greatest trial and the deepest temptation. So help us, please, to cling to him, to his word, to abide in it this week. Help us to do that as a church, as a denomination. Pray that increasingly every church in this land might cling to your word, unashamed, trust in your King, so that we might stand, and having done everything, stand. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.